Well, Christmas Eve, December 24th, we're gathered together in the Lord's house. What a blessing it is. And I trust that the last several weeks leading up to Christmas have been a mix of two things. One of it's really glorious, isn't it? To focus on the incarnation, to meditate on that profound reality that the second person of the Holy Trinity became a man and dwelt among us, was born of the Virgin, and that is edifying. It stirs our hearts because it magnifies the love of God for us. And then on the other extreme is the extra traffic, the mall traffic, the people cutting each other off. This is supposed to be the holiday season, and yet you're treated anything but that. And so you've got that blend, that mix. But for us, as we gather together, we do want to learn from the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say. We've read a couple of passages, particularly the Luke 2 passage, which is often confused with Matthew 2, which will be the topic of our text today. And the title of the message is "The Mysterious Magi Come and Worship Jesus." There's a lot of confusion about who the Magi are and when they came and that kind of thing. And hopefully we'll unpack that. One thing that is sure, though, around this Christmas season is that people living in this world, and even in America with all the prosperity, they lack peace. The pharmaceutical industry is an indication of that, right? The antidepressants and all of these other things to help with moods and to make you happy and to not help you to not have to face the reality of your brokenness and your, in many cases, enmity with a holy God. And so our culture is searching for peace. Perhaps they find temporal peace around this holiday season. They get an extra week off or something and can sit and look at a tree that's nicely decorated and there's some peace. You know, family members tend to be a little bit more kind to one another and these types of things. And so even the world slows down to recognize that there's something significant about this time of year and something about this Jesus Christ who was born and was laid in a manger. But of course, those who are outside of Christ, it's a false peace. It's a temporal peace. It's not real lasting peace. In fact, I shared this some years back, but during World War I, some of you will remember on this very day, Christmas Eve, 103 years ago, there was a truce that was called. 600 miles of various trenches and battles from Belgium to France. And on Christmas Eve, the troops were exhausted and they said, "Can we just call a truce and agree not to shoot each other?" And they did that for the whole day, for 24 hours. Sadly, they picked up their arms and continued fighting after that. My point is that the world has been affected by the peace that Jesus has come to give. And back in 2 Samuel, the promise is that the kingdom would come through David. King David, that there would be heirs in the line of David, and that Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of that. And we'll refer to that a little bit later. Matthew 1 makes that very clear. You've got the lineage that's set out there in verses 1 to 17, the genealogy, and it goes all the way back. So it is fitting, if he is the great and final king, the one that is to be worshipped, that all men are to give that worship to him. They owe him worship. It is fitting. And we'll see two different contrasts today as we see some that their reaction to the kingship of Jesus is hostility, and then others, it's humble worship. And so you will see both of those responses today. Jesus Christ, the plan of God, and Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners is not just to add to our comforts and to make us feel good, but to actually deliver us. Matthew 1, right, talks about that he came to save us from our sins, as well as to destroy the works of the devil. He did not come to help us, help ourselves and that kind of thing, but to actually save. Now, the incarnation is a glorious doctrine. Massimo's done a great job just building up on that theme, along with the music that has been chosen. In order for God to save us, God had to become a man. the Son assumed a genuine human nature because he had to obey in our place perfectly. We have inherited sin from Adam, and so the God-man had to be the sinless one, but he had to be a true human. It wouldn't be enough for him to just come down in a spirit and pretend to go through all of those motions. He had to actually become a man that God's justice might be satisfied. He perfectly obeys the law of God in order to fulfill that covenant of works of which Adam failed. And then he suffers and dies on the cross of vicarious atonement, rises again victoriously, and is ascended to the right hand of God. And so you see the importance of the virgin birth. If it wasn't a virgin birth, it'd be tainted with that same sin disease that you and I all have that we inherit from our great granddaddy, Adam. Make no mistake about it. He was a real man. He hungered. He got tired. He got weary. He was a real man. He wept real tears. He felt pain. And yet he was without sin. And then, of course, this glorious hypostatic union of which the human nature is wedded to the divine nature in one man. Not 50-50, that equals 100, but 100% man and 100% God. The hypostatic union, one of the most glorious things in all of Scripture that is taught and to grasp with our minds. Martin Luther said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." So the second person of the Godhead descends from all of the glories and perfect serenity and peace and love like we will never understand until we get to heaven, and descends down to a sin-cursed earth and to a filthy manger. And yes, I do say filthy. It was a barn. There was barn animals. There was smells. There was all of that type of stuff. But that manger in Bethlehem, where ultimately he would later pour out his precious blood. Matthew is clear about who Jesus is. He is David's son. He is the legal right to kingship. And so as we come to Matthew 2, I'll remind you of a verse in 1 Corinthians where it says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty." And yet at Christ's birth, we see that there are some wise and some of noble influence that come and bow down and give worship to King Jesus. Wise men still seek him today. Now, many of us, and maybe I'm just talking, I'm referring to myself, but growing up, I was profoundly influenced by manger scenes that my grandmother would set up. And you see the different elements there, right? We all know what's in a manger scene, right? I mean, you can walk around. There's probably a few of them still around here. There's one on that back table that we have not put there. But you've got what? Joseph. You got Joseph. I hope if you got Abraham, that's a... But you got Joseph, right? He's probably in his mid-20s. That was kind of marrying age. And you know, he's there. He's a stout-looking man and everything. And then you have Mary, the maiden, right? That's probably, we don't know, 13 to 15, maybe as young as 12, some theologians think. And she's giving birth to a child that is not his. And yet there he stands. And then the other prominent thing is what? The animals that you see. Have you ever thought about those animals? It's typically a donkey or two, and then some lambs that are there. But then, like, I can even see on that back table, there's a camel. Where did the camel come from? I mean, Mary and Joseph weren't on a camel, right? They were on a donkey. And there was lambs, so there were shepherds that came. We just read that in Luke 2. Well, the camel is there because they want you to think, or the way this is what we've been told, that the wise men were actually at the nativity scene in the manger. And they weren't. So sorry to destroy you with that. They weren't. And I'm going to make that really clear as we expound this text. And also, the other thing, too, is they typically say that there's three, right? But nowhere in Scripture that we're told that it's plural, so we know it's two or more. It's men, wise, that's not wise man, wise men. But we're not told that there's three. And I'll explain why I think why people have concluded that. But I think it could be much more than three. And we'll unpack that. Likewise, the wise men that are there, typically they're looking all stoic and, you know, and all of that of royal nature. But we'll see that they were very emotional and they were rejoicing greatly when they came to King Jesus. So take out the nativity scene from your memory banks, and then let's let the scripture inform us. Well, let's read the text. I'm going to read verses 1 to 16 for us, Matthew chapter 2, if you'll find your place. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. And he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Verse 13. "Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for its clarity. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to build upon our admiration and appreciation for the scriptures pertaining to the birth of Christ, Lord, that this time would be profitable and edifying for our very souls. And Lord, that we would ask ourselves, are we wise enough to worship King Jesus? Or are we wise in our own eyes and think that that's not necessary? So, Lord, our prayer is that you would warm the hearts of the true worshipers that are here this very day. But, Lord, that you would convict those who have yet to worship King Jesus. Have mercy on the unconverted in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're not going to be able to unpack this entire chapter, but we will sort of hit it in a survey form. And why is this account only in Matthew? Have you ever thought about that? Those of you students of the scripture, you know that each gospel sort of has a particular focus. And Matthew's is written to the Jews, and it's to determine the kingship of Jesus. And so it's very appropriate and very important that it is included here. We've already talked about the genealogies earlier in chapter 1, the account of the angel's revelation, and then now this. And by the way, how you respond to King Jesus is a barometer or a thermometer for measuring your own soul. Are you a true worshiper of King Jesus? Well, first of all, Christ's enemies respond to the kingship of Jesus with hostility. We see that in the first several verses. Despite attempts on the life of Christ, he is preserved by God's perfect and sovereign providence. Let's look at this. And again, despite all the nativity scenes and even Christmas cards, I was reminded millions of Christmas cards show the wise men coming to the manger scene. That's not the case. The wise men come from the east. They've seen the star. We'll try to establish some timelines as we go through. But the events of this chapter are at least several months, possibly up to 2 years after the manger scene. In fact, even the very word that's used, for example, in Luke, the passage that Massimo read, means baby or infant. And the word that is used referring to Jesus here is child, which means a young child under puberty. Okay. And we know he's not quite puberty, but in other words, he's left the baby, the infant stage by now, according to the Greek words that are chosen to be used. Now, most think that there were three wise men because, as we look here, there are three categories of gifts that were given. But those could have came from more. Now, Bethlehem has a rich history, a long history. It means the house of bread. Luke recounts Joseph and Mary's journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to comply with the census. We just read that. Joseph, of course, is a descendant from David. And so that is his homeland where he goes for the census. The name Bethlehem, of course, means house of bread because it was nestled in these hills just south of Jerusalem. It was very, very fertile land. In Bethlehem, that's where Rachel died in Genesis 48:7. And who could forget Ruth? She lived there after her marriage with Boaz. So Bethlehem has a rich history. It is known as the city of David, and now David's greater son would be born according to Micah 5:2, which is the prophecy quoted in verse 6 in our text. Now, who are these magi? Who are these men and where did they come from? And there's many different ideas. I'm going to throw out a few and try to unpack that a little bit. And maybe some of you might study this more than me, and you can instruct me later. But most think it's a learned class of men originally from Chaldea or Persia, which would be ancient Babylon. That's a possibility. Now, you'll remember the exile. Remember when God's people, after David had passed on the scene and Solomon, there's wicked kings. And finally, God says, enough, you are going into captivity. And they go into captivity for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, the exiles, as they're called, they come back and they rebuild Jerusalem, right? They lay the foundation, they rebuild the temple. It pales in comparison to the previous temple. But all of that is a process, and they come back in waves. And all that to say that even if you look at the numbers, I believe Ezra gives it how many have come. Many stayed in Babylon. It's not like every single Jew evacuated when the 70 years is up. We're all out of here. Many stayed in Babylon. And of course, the book of Daniel is sort of centered around that. These magicians and what we read there, how they could discern certain things. And it doesn't mean just, you know, pulling a bunny out of a hat type of thing. But it was studying the stars and studying manuscripts and studying a multitude of things and discerning, having a high level of discernment. The book of Daniel is half of the book is written in Aramaic. And actually in the text that we read, where it says, and they answered in Aramaic, I think it's 2:4. From that to the end of chapter 7 is all Aramaic. So it's not like astrology today, as you think of, you know, what's my astrology section say in the newspaper that I'm going to have a, you know, strike it rich with a lottery ticket or something like that. It's discerning the movement of planets and stars and written items. Now, there's an interesting verse that I came across that comes out of the mouth of Balaam, of all things. And some think that this refers to pointing to the star, Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. So Tradition says the Magi first came from Babylon, and that one of the earliest ones, ironically, totally different, but named Balaam. So there's some strange tradition that's there. But they had an enormous amount of influence and authority. They were like a priestly tribe with a hereditary line. Now, how did they know this revelation? Even these Eastern astrologers, they studied ancient manuscripts from all around the world. And probably because of these Jews that stayed in Babylon, there were copies of the scriptures that were there. So that added to the amount of information and manuscripts that they actually had available to them. And then if you look here, it says that in verse 2, where he was born, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So they're far from the east, some think up to 40 days' journey away, and they see this star. And they've discerned that something amazing, something cataclysmic, as it were, has happened in the world, and they see the star, and they're prompted to follow it. Now, it's not as though the star just kept going like this with a little arrow, to take a left here at the second, you know. But there's a star that they see, and they start moving in that direction, and they keep going until the star reappears, which is in our text, after they have reached there. Now, there's other things. There was apparently a cataclysmic event called the Grand Cross. It happened in 5 BC. This is about 4 BC, or Herod died in 4 BC, so... some think that was some, you know, event that the Lord did to show. There's other ideas that it could have been just an angel of the Lord that's guiding them. And you'll remember in the book of Revelation, it says in chapter 1 and verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden stands, the seven stars are the angels of the churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then it goes into the seven churches, to the angel of the church here and there. Now, angel means messenger. In the original, is it the pastor? Is it the elder board? Is it the overall message of the church? Or is there an angel, a supernatural angel, established over each and every church? We do not know. But they appear in Jerusalem inquiring that there was a king that has been born. They've traveled many miles across deserts from the east, guided by the presence of this star. Some also say that it was some type of comet that shot across, and that's the direction that they continued as they crossed the desert. Also, God's Shekinah glory. We see that again and again, where God reveals himself, and especially in the book of Exodus, where he reveals himself, the pillar of cloud by day to lead them, and the pillar of fire by night. So as I said, there's even more besides that. There's several different explanations as to the star and the Magi and the origin. I think most likely they've come from Babylon. I think there's a lot more than three, would be my personal opinion. There's definitely an entourage with them. These are men of dignity and noble character and great wisdom. They wouldn't be traveling alone. And here they have come with hearts ready to worship. There is a king. We've read in Daniel already in chapter 2. You see it in chapter 4 in different places here where these magicians that were there. Daniel himself prophesied the coming of the Son of Man. In fact, in Daniel 7 says this, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and presented before him, and he gave him, and to him he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel prophesying, of course, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is born here. We see Simon Magnus in 8:9, and you know, doing various tricks and so forth, and all of that probably descended from these magi. Well, moving on, verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was going to be born. And they said to him, the scriptures say in Micah, in Bethlehem of Judea. And so they're directed towards Jerusalem. Herod's army is already out fighting. And so you could see his fear. Actually, you see that in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, that there's a new king, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. That phrase struck me. First of all, the word troubled means to be shaking with fear. This is King Herod, who was cruel and wicked. He's shaking with fear. Thinking of Daniel, even in Daniel 5, when the writing's on the wall and Belshazzar, what happens to him? His knees were knocking together. He was so fearful because he knew that something divine was going on. Well, so too, even this wicked, foul king, King Herod, is troubled. And then it says in all of Jerusalem with him, which is pretty striking as well. So he summons the Magi and so forth. Well, Herod is enraged and he sets out to slaughter all the male children. We see that in verse 16. When he had heard that he'd been tricked, he became enraged and he set out to kill every male child 2 years and under. He wanted to cover his bases. He wanted to make sure that they were all wiped out. He wanted to make sure that there wasn't some new king that was going to come to assert his role as king. And so he takes foul, wicked, gross extremes and wiping them out. Now, history tells us that Herod the Great, which is this Herod, there's four different Herods in the Bible, but this Herod the Great, he ruled in Israel and Judah from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. He ruled firmly and ruthlessly. He murdered his wife. He murdered many of his sons. And history tells us that when he was on his deathbed, everybody hated Herod. That what he did is he had several innocent civilians slaughtered so that the rest of the town would mourn. And then in their mourning, that it would look as though they were mourning for King Herod because he was about to die. I mean, this man is so manipulative and thinking ahead like that. And the irony is Herod had faith enough to believe the scriptures when the scribes and Pharisees come and actually lay out. Here's Micah 5:2. It says in Bethlehem. So he has enough faith to believe that, okay, this king must be in Bethlehem. But he was foolish enough to think that he could thwart the God of heaven. That somehow by his own efforts and somehow by his own ingenuity, that he is somehow going to foil God's great plan of sending a Messiah here. And the psalmist in Psalm 2 talks about this. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And so rulers, even today, they continue to think that they can thwart the plan of God, but they will not and they cannot. And he who sits in heaven laughs at them just as Herod was laughed at. 2 Samuel says in verse 7:12, this is the promise. I will raise up your descendant after you, David, who will come forth from you, from your loins, and will establish his kingdom forever. And that's why Jesus is the last king, the great and final king. The Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, it says in Luke 1:32. Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne, not any earthly king. And so, as we see in verse 16, this senseless killing of all males 2 years old and under, it's grievous to think about that. In fact, there's senseless killing nowadays, isn't there, in our country? It's in the womb, not just out of the womb. It's on the other side of the womb, but millions are being slaughtered in our day through abortion. And so many in our country support such wickedness. They're in the camp of Herod, thinking that it's okay to just wipe out innocent life that God has created. It's remarkable also to consider the parallels between this account here with Herod seeking to execute the male children and that of Moses, right? You remember that situation when Pharaoh commanded all the Hebrew midwives, anyone that's born, if it's a female, let it live. If it's a male, kill it. The same type of thing. And so finally, when they couldn't hide Moses anymore, they put him in a basket and hid him in reeds along the Nile. So too Jesus is taken to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, as we see in verse 15. Well, Herod probably died just a couple of months after this because his reign ended in 4 BC. That's another thing. Sometimes we think that Jesus is born in the year zero or whatever. That calendar was set up later. Most think he was born about 4 or 5 BC. But isn't it just a comment about Herod? I mean, he thinks that he can thwart God's plan, and finally, he ends up dying himself. It's appointed unto man once to die, and this the judgment. And those who act in a fit of rage, which that's what, the way I see this, he became enraged. They don't act rationally. The proverb says that he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exhibits folly. So there you have an example of those who respond to the kingship of Jesus with hostility, with anger, with wanting to put him to death. But now we see, secondly, that Christ's followers respond to the kingship of Jesus in true worship. In true worship. Look in verse 9. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until they stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly and with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. These men were definitely wise, they were definitely noble, but they were not stoic. The language that is used here is when they finally saw King Jesus, they had literally in the original mega joy. It's mega joy. They had great joy and they rejoiced exceedingly. They were not stoic. The faith of these men from this foreign land is not hindered by these lowly surroundings. Just picture as they're approaching and approaching and approaching Bethlehem, you know, the many shepherds and all of that, which were looked down upon. And you would think, you know, worldly thinking would say that this doesn't look like a kingdom around here. You know, it's probably a very simple house, but that does not sway them whatsoever. They come and they lay at his feet gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's a splendid anticipation of the victories that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish through his earthly ministry. So first of all, notice what they bring. Opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold. Gold represents what? Kingship. An acknowledgement that this indeed is king. He is king. He will grow to be the great and final king. Barclay writes of the Persian custom that no one could approach a king without a gift. And most often it was gold because that was the metal of the kings. And so these wise men, the very first thing they bring is gold, an acknowledgement of his royalty, an acknowledgement of his kingship, and they bring an offering of gold. Now, this gold would come in use probably to provide the funds necessary for the family to flee to Egypt out of Bethlehem. So the gold is first. And then the frankincense or incense. This will speak to his priesthood and his sinless life. This was used in the temple and it was blended with meal offerings. It gives off a pleasant odor. Paul wrote in Philippians that they included that as a fragrant, or referred to their gift as a fragrant offering, and an offering of incense. And presenting incense, this pointed to Christ as the great high priest. Not just that he would be among the priesthood, but that he would be the par excellence high priest, the one that would be there to intercede for his people forever. Now, incense was never mixed with sin offerings. And so this is an example of pointing not only to his priestly work, but his sinless life that he would live as well. He would fulfill every demand of the law of Moses and keep it perfectly. Him alone. Maybe you sit here today and say, but I'm a good person. I keep the law of Moses. I don't break the Ten Commandments. Do you think that? No, there is none good. There is none righteous. There's none that seek after God. To the degree that we can live and honor and glorify God is to the degree that he's renewed us by the Holy Spirit and enabled us to then begin to glorify him. But it's never without sin. We are sinners, and sinners are condemned to die if they're not trusting in the finished work of Christ. And that speaks to the third gift that was given, myrrh, probably the most significant. What was myrrh used for? Burial. If I came and visited your baby and I gave you here's some burial embalming type stuff for when he grows up and dies, it could be insulting. But they bring this pointing to his death. This was used for embalming. There was 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes that were mixed together at Jesus' burial. Mark chapter 15, I believe. Humanly speaking, this is a very strange gift to give to a small child. But it points to what his mission really was on this earth. It was really a gift of faith. Remember, they knew the manuscripts. They knew the scriptures. They had read Isaiah 53. They had read of how he's going to suffer and how he's going to die. They'd read Psalm 22 and understood it in its messianic interpretation. So they understood these things. And so they bring a gift of faith. Here's myrrh for when he dies, a substitutionary death for us. It's a glorious picture. What about you? Will you give King Jesus reverent, humble worship? These men of royalty and nobility, they come and they fall to the ground and worship. Do we bow down and worship him for who he is? What a picture we have here of these men coming to worship Jesus as Messiah. This is what wise men do. They prostrate themselves before a holy God, knowing that they are altogether sinful. Complete submission and dependence upon God in his goodness and even his justice. Did you hear our brother pray, thanking God for his justice because justice has been satisfied at the cross? Jesus has paid it all. Charles Spurgeon says, let us reverently bow before the Holy Child whose innocence restores to manhood its ancient glory. And let us pray that he may be formed in us the hope of glory. You know, Christmas time is a wonderful time. We can reflect on, and I don't think he was born in December. That's another thing. But it's a time that's set apart to where we can focus on that in a little bit more of a normal way. We celebrate the incarnation in a sense every day of our Christian lives because that's the only way we could have been saved. But Christmas time is also a time where things can get distorted. You know, we can begin to think that there's other people that have attributes that belong only to God. Is there anyone else that's omniscient? Is there anyone else that's omnipresent? Well, many would say that red-suited guy that jumps around and sits around or whatever, it has those kind of traits. Santa, and I'm sorry, but it's true, he's an imposter. He's an imposter. Get rid of him. Drive him out. Get rid of him and worship God. Don't allow somebody else to come in to claim to have all of the attributes that God has. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-seeing. He is not the benevolent giver of gifts. Only God can fulfill those roles. And when parents lie to their kids about this, Jesus becomes just another fictional character lined up with everything else. Rudolph, his red nose, kind of blinks or stays on. Maybe it has a setting you can make it blink or stay on all the time. I don't know. But you know, it's just another. And then there's Jesus and Rudolph. And here's Frosty. He melts and comes back and whatever. I don't know. And then here's the red-suited guy and all of that. So it can be confusing. Tell your children the truth about who Jesus is, that he alone holds these attributes. Worship the Lord in sincerity. Worship in spirit and in truth. And ask yourself, are you a true worshiper of King Jesus today? Make your life, as it were, an offering of incense unto him. An incense that symbolizes true humility and worship. Well, a couple thoughts and application. Jesus truly saved his people. He had to be born in order to die. He had to become a man in order to be a substitute for us. And he has accomplished that on the cross. Those little baby hands in that manger and at the home, they were already into a house here as the Magi would come. Perhaps he's 18 months or 12, 18 months, maybe even 2 years old or whatever. But nevertheless, those little hands would grow to become hands with calluses from doing all the woodworking and the ministry. Then ultimately would be nailed to a cross as well as his feet would be pierced. His side that would be shoved in with a spear. His head, that little head in the manger, the little head in this home as they would come into worship, this young child would have thorns crushed into his head. But it was all within the plan of God. It was all within the perfect plan of God. It all magnifies the love of God. What manner of love is this that you would do this to your own son that you might save us? Miracle of miracles. The cross and the empty tomb testify that God will never forsake us. He will never forsake his covenant with you if you are his covenant child. That brings great comfort. That brings great peace when that diagnosis comes or when that terrible car accident comes or whatever may happen that you know. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What joy that is to know that because Christ satisfied all the demands of justice and he really did stand in our place as a substitute, that we are always his children. Not by the works of our hands, not by the good deeds that we've done. That's a bunch of heresy. I got to do a bunch of good works and maybe I'll be good enough to please God. You're dooming yourself to hell if you really believe that. There's nothing you can do to please a holy God but trust in Christ. He's given the provision. He's given the gift, the indescribable gift of his son that died on a cross. And this is why the virgin birth is so essential. It proves the reliability of Holy Scripture. Paul says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He had to succeed where Adam failed. That's why he is the second Adam. It's the pathway to salvation through the new covenants. The Heidelberg Catechism just captures wonderfully the virgin birth. Let me just read this for you. It's Lord's Day 14. If Jesus had not been born of a woman, we could not believe in his full humanity. But if his birth were like any other birth through the union of a human father and mother, we would question his full divinity. The virgin birth is necessary to secure both the real human nature and the complete divine nature. And that's that hypostatic union we talked about. We love to sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Charles Wesley captures this. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Isn't that amazing? Just in that hymn, maybe you've just sung it and you've had it memorized, but the idea of the virgin womb and the veiled nature of his kingship and his divinity, but hail thy incarnate deity. He's God in the flesh. Many of us are members of this church. We love each other and we know of each other's faith, but we know that there's visitors and there's people that come. And I ask you again, will you become a worshiper of this King? Salvation is only for those who admit that they have sinned and broken God's law. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Jesus Christ is a glorious Savior. He said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so you have to first know that you have the disease. You have a disease of sin that will consume you, that will take your eternal soul to hell if it's not dealt with. It is not the well who have need of physician, but those who are sick. Jesus is the great physician. If you recognize your disease of sin, the leprosy of your heart, to use that analogy, and call out to him, he will save you. He came to save us. He did not come to simply die for your sin, but even through the power that is acquainted with that, through the Holy Spirit, that we might live transformed lives. You can't have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. John Piper says this, to take him as a sin forgiver and not a sin destroyer is like being deathly sick with pneumonia and using the precious antibiotic to rub it on your skin. And the doctor says, you're supposed to swallow it. It's supposed to go inside of you. But you say, I don't care for the taste. Besides, it feels good right here on the outside of my skin. I think it helps. But the medicine is made to fight your disease. You're going to die if you don't take it. But you say, I think it'll work this way. I feel a little better already. And you get the analogy. That's someone who says, I've got my own way of getting right with God. And I've got my own way. I don't like God's way. It's too narrow. It's too tight. I don't like it. I'm doing just fine with my beads. I'm doing just fine with my fastings, Islam or Mormon or whatever, all the cults. No, there's only one way. Salvation is in through Christ alone. So please come to him while the day. Your greatest need is not this Christmas for the iPhone X or an iPad or whatever new gadget, but it's a living Savior who can give you the gift of eternal salvation forever. And guess what? It's free. You don't have to pay for it on the credit card statement next month. It's free. The gift of salvation. She must come on his terms. I'm a sinner. I hate my sin. Lord, have mercy on me. Change my heart that I begin to love the things that you love, and I hate my sin. I repent. I turn from my sin. I trust that Christ is the only way that I can be saved because he died on the cross for sinners who will confess that he is Lord. Come to him on his terms. The Bible says, and this is glorious because the door is so wide open, whosoever will, let him come. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for your son. How we thank you for the incarnation. We thank you that we can consider what it means to worship you. Lord, we've seen two reactions of hostility and seeking to even kill Jesus. And there are so many in our day that we encounter that are very hostile to the gospel. But then we've also seen those examples of those noble, wise men who came and truly fell down and prostrated themselves in humility and worshiped King Jesus. Oh, Lord, make us greater worshipers, purer worshipers, those that worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.